Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. During the last few weeks of our study of the life and times of King David, a man after God's own heart, we have seen a very peaceful and rested man, who is now the king of all of Israel. But then in this week's lesson, that changes. God reveals to us in the scriptures found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 17, the depth of the sin that David drops into. This is a very telling passage, and we see how Satan works in the mind and heart of David, and how David's dropping the important relationship with God changes everything. Well, Doug is at the podium ready to begin this lesson, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of First Baptist Dallas. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
We've been studying the life and times of David the King. We saw last week how God had given him peace, told him that a son that came from him would sit on his throne, and the kingdom would last forever. And that son would be the one who would build the temple, and that David could rely on him. And then, after that, in the next several chapters, if you read those, you will see that David took the position, you know what? God gave us much more land than we're occupying. And if these other nations are occupying our land, they're going to have to pay us tribute. Or rent, shall we say. And so they have started subjugating these nations. And so money and valuables were coming into Israel, and great wealth was growing into Israel because of it. And we're going to have to look at that. But today, we're going to look at something a little different. We're going to forge into a new section of David's life. It's a sad time. But maybe an instructive time. At the start of when we're going to look at, the nation of Israel is at war with the Ammonites, and they have defeated them in an open battle, and now they're holed up in their capital of Rabbah, and there's going to be a siege set there in the springtime. David's about 50 years old at the point when this narrative starts. And there's maybe a couple of things that we should remember. You know, let me give you an example. There's a lot of biographies of John F. Kennedy. Most of the early ones, if you read them, you'll find no mention of a lady by the name of Marilyn Monroe. Maybe in some later ones you will. The Bible does not flatter its heroes. It tells you the good, it tells you the bad, and it tells you the ugly. And so we need to be prepared in looking at that and seeking to understand it and why he would tell us these things. What do you think is the most well-known sin in the Bible? I think Adam and Eve is probably the most well-known sin. And one of the reasons is because it's the first. One of the reasons is because it doomed everybody else. And there's been a lot made of that sin. But you know what the second most well-known sin is in the Bible? David and Bathsheba. You think about it. Your sin is recorded in antiquity, and everybody knows it from now on. People write books about it. There's all kinds of movies about it. In fact, as I was preparing this lesson and thinking through this passage this week, as I was scrolling through the channels, a couple of times while I was home ill, I saw movies on David and Bathsheba. I decided not to watch any of them because I didn't want to in any way allow them to affect what I'm going to say today. But their names, when placed together, they live in infamy. Now, you may ask a question. Why does God do that? Why does he record those evil, especially extremely wicked things for us to hear? Before we answer that question fully, let's open a word of prayer. Father, as we come today to look at you and your scripture, help us to understand what you want to say to us. Help me not to cough or sneeze. Help me to be able to speak clearly and plainly. And may you speak through me, and you be the one who's really talking. Have your Holy Spirit touch each and every one in this room. Open our hearts and our minds so that we can understand and then comprehend. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hayes suggests that he tells us these things about his heroes because he wants it to be a reminder of us, to us. And I think Hayes is right on the money there. He does want us to remember what has happened in the past so we can learn from it. He states this principle, best place I found in the Bible where this principle is stated is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Would you look at what it says? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Let's look at a few of the key words in that verse for just a second. The word thinks is the Greek word dokeo, and it means to be of the opinion of or to suppose. The word stands is the word histemai, and it means to cause or to make one to stand. So it's kind of a military term as being able to stand and defend. The word fall is pepto, and it means to descend from a higher place to a lower place. So it could be used to say, I fell off the stage. It could also be used to say, well, you are a vice president of the company, now you've been demoted to supervisor. It can be a fall in that way, and it can be fall from the right to the wrong. Now, you see there's two words there that's take heed. That's actually one word in the Greek. It's blepto, and blepto means to see or discern in a way. Now, the first thing I want you to look at, notice those two words, take heed, translated blepo, is right in between stands and fall. It's the key of that passage, what that passage is about. Take heed. That's the warning that we need to see. Now, I don't know if you've ever read any of Kenneth Wiest's books. He has an expanded translation out that's really very good of the Greek New Testament. And sometimes it helps if you translate in an expanded version to get the entire idea of the verse. And so I tried to, this week, work on an expanded translation of this verse. And here's what I came up with. Therefore, do not believe that in the face of continuing temptation, you will be able to stand firmly. So be prepared to evade that temptation lest you fall. That's the message to us, both in 1 Corinthians 10:12 and in this story in the life of David. Now, what do kings do at the time of Saul, David, Solomon, and in that era? What do they do? Well, obviously they administer their kingdoms, and sometimes they participate in wars. But what else do they do? They're not spending all their time doing that. They have other people to do a lot of those things. Well, if you look through history, these various times, you find that not just Israelite kings, but all kinds of kings in this time, they tend to become collectors. Now, I don't mean like stamp collectors or coin collectors. They tend to collect three things and can be described as hoarders. Yep. Number one, horses. Number two, gold and silver. Number three, women. That's what they do. They collect. They hoard. And why would they collect horses? You got to remember, this is a time when horses are a superior weapon in military. a mounted cavalry can be much more effective than an infantry. Even more effective would be their version of armor, which would be the chariot. And, of course, chariots don't work without horses. So horses was one of the reasons. They would also like it because, being a superior king, they would have a superior mount that they would ride, whether at home or into battle. Gold and silver was very useful for them, not only for power and production, even in diplomacy, be able to buy allies. And, of course, we don't need to mention women and why they would want to collect those. But it does show their attitude towards women, that they're more like property. Until Christianity really became strong, women were not given the place in society that God intended them to have. Maybe outside of Israel, a perfect example of this kind of collector is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had so much gold in his empire, silver had little value. His stables were absolutely immense. And there were an awful lot of women. Now, God foresaw that these types of men would want to develop those types of collections. And he knew that collecting in that vein would turn a man's heart away from him. That is, to provide an alternate source of satisfaction for the man. Therefore, in the law of Moses, he wrote a passage. And he said, here's what I want when you have a king. And we're going to look at it very carefully here in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it through, and then we're going to go back and we're going to pick out the prescriptions. What does God say a king should do or shouldn't do? When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among whom your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves, and you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now it shall come about that when he sits on his throne, he shall write for himself a copy of the law, or this law, on a scroll in the presence of the Levite, or Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he shall learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in this kingdom in the midst of Israel. So let's look at the prescriptions that we've got here. I entitled it David's Report Card. So let's look at the first one. First one is the king has to be chosen by God. The second one is that the king must be Jewish. The third one there is that the king shall not acquire or collect large numbers of horses. The next one is the king shall not acquire or collect large numbers of wives. The king shall not acquire or collect great wealth for himself. And finally, the king shall write his own copy of the law so that he can learn from it and follow it. Now, based on what we know so far, how does David stack up here? Well, let's see. Is David a king to be chosen by God?
Yes.
All right, let's put an X there. Is David Jewish?
Yes.
Yes, severely Jewish. Now, has the king worked to acquire or collect a large number of horses? Well, some may say, I'm not really sure. Interesting passage you'll find in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. David's at war, and he captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. So is he trying to maximize the number of horses he has in his stable? No, he incapacitated a large number of them here. So I would say he's not collecting horses. Let's give him an X there. Jerry, can we do that? No, he's not collecting horses. Now, so he is chosen by God. He is Jewish. He shall not acquire or collect large number of horses. Now the next one. The king shall not acquire or collect large numbers of wives. All right. I found two passages that we've studied maybe that I want you to look at. The first one is in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David steadily grew stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And sons were born to David in Hebron. You remember he moved from Ziklag to Hebron. And how many he was moving there, do you remember how many wives he had? Two, Ahinoam and Abigail. Abigail, the one God had given to him. But look what happens when he gets to Hebron. And sons were born to David in Hebron. Firstborn was Ammon to Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. That's the wife he had. And the second, Chileab, to Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. But then all of a sudden, here come a whole bunch more. And the third, Absalom, son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And fifth, Shephtiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ephraim, by David's wife, Eglah. These were all born to David in Hebron. So all of a sudden, his number of wives is greatly expanding. Do you see that? Then, when he becomes king over all Israel, he relocates his capital to where?
Jerusalem.
So look in 2 Samuel 5:13. Meanwhile, after David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. So let's go. Can we put an X there? No. No, he's not doing too well, Jerry. So we're not putting an X on that fourth one. Now let's look at the fifth one. The king shall not acquire or collect great wealth for himself. What about that one? Well, there's a verse I want you to see. Let's look at it. I believe it's 2 Samuel 8, 7 through 11. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berotai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took large amounts of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi took Joram his son to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. And Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. Sounds like David's getting very wealthy. David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he had subdued. So what did he do? He said there's two treasuries. There's the king's treasury and there's God's treasury. And why do we need to put money in God's treasury? Anything else? They needed it to build the temple. All the money he was bringing in, they put it into God's treasury. So, if we go to the next one here, I think we put an X there. David's not that concerned about wealth, and because he would rather give it to God. David was a giver, if you remember. So far, he only has one spot here. Yeah. Now, what about the last one? The king shall write his own copy of the law so that he can learn it and follow it. How are we going to know whether David did that or not? I mean, how are we going to know? He did? Where? He meditates on the law day and night, yes. And they're supposed to, you know, memorize major parts of it. All of this was happening, the verses we just read, from when Saul died to when we are right now, when he's 50 years old as king of all Israel in Jerusalem. I would think As I started trying to look at this, and I tried to look at this as if I was preparing an argument of some kind, how did he not, if he had written his own copy of the law, and he read it, how did he not know, you can't be putting that ark on a cart? Somebody had to tell him the law provided that. Also, he didn't become king until after Samuel was dead, right? Samuel was the one who anointed him, and Samuel was the one who should have been there with him, instructing him, you're going to write out your copy of the Word of God. Now, whether he ever did or not, I don't know. But I can't put an X in there for the reason that I just gave you. I think at the start, he didn't. Now, can somebody take a position opposite from me in that and argue it probably, and I can't disprove you? Yep. But you can't disprove me, I think. But that's the way I'm looking at it. And 4 out of 6 is what? 2/3. Not so good. I believe many of them were foreign. Did you notice the one, the daughter of King Geshur? Yep. See, he was doing that because he was king, and he needed to make these covenants and treaties, and this is what cemented the treaties. He would give you his daughter. I don't think it means extra heavy women. I don't think it says that. You can have as many as you want as long as they're thin. Nope, it's not saying that at all. But what I think it is, I'm uncomfortable with that, to tell you the truth, because I believe God's plan is one man, one woman. You know, he didn't take 2 ribs out of Adam's side and make him 2 brides, or wait a little while till he got tired of Eve and then bring another one. That's not the way it worked.
Because, Doug, you have to say, if large is bad, large number, how many wives did Hayes collect? A small number? No, one. But anyhow...
Well, one is smaller number, but...
Why is a small number of wives?
That's what makes me uncomfortable with that passage.
Yeah. But isn't that kind of like several?
Yeah.
Or a plethora?
Not a plethora.
Plethora, maybe, you know, I would think be too much.
But you know, it's not as many as...
I don't like it, but and that's something, you know, that was going on then that I don't think what God wanted, but it happened. So now let's look at our passage. All of that was introduction. So let's look at our passage here, starting in 2 Samuel. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So there'd been this ongoing war that had a big battle with the Amorites. David's and his troops has been very successful in that battle. They all hid out in the capital of Rabbah. David let the winter go a little bit before they started to besiege that capital. You don't fight as much then in the winter as you do in the spring because of the availability of food and the good weather. You don't want to be caught down in rain, which is usually many times in the winter. And it also can get very cold in the Promised Land. Now, so this war was going on. Let me ask you a question. Was David staying behind a sin? Some people say yes. I would say no. I would say it was a mistake or an error, but I wouldn't say it was a sin. Of course, that depends on what David was doing, staying behind, what his purposes were. Does God want his people to participate in idleness? No. Now, idleness does not mean an absence of activity, because absence of activity is important because we all need rest. Those who don't have an absence of activity ever will have problems. But idleness should be understood to be an absence of activity in excess of the need for rest and or involvement in activity that has no real purpose. That's idleness. He said, well, I'm real busy doing this. Yeah, to what effect? Well, I don't know. But that's idleness. There's no really good purpose for doing it. Then it's not going to help us understand something about video games. No, it doesn't. But my point is, it's not a sin for him to stay behind unless he's staying behind, for example, and being idle. We don't know. Although there's going to be something that indicates that to us here in a little bit. If David had maintained a purposeful schedule, he may not have fallen into sin, even though he stayed behind. But in staying behind in Jerusalem, did David exhibit a lack of leadership to his men? I think he very carefully did, seriously did. There's a rule of leadership that says that the leader should not ask his followers to do anything that he wouldn't do. And so you're going to see, when you see Uriah's attitude in a minute, it probably stung. But there's also something else. David staying behind puts him in a place of vulnerability. And that's something that we need to learn to be very careful of. And it's one of the first things in this narrative we need to take to heart. Don't make yourself vulnerable. Now, well, what makes you vulnerable? Well, it could be positions you put yourself in, places you go, things you read, movies you see, people you talk to, all kinds of things. We don't want to put ourselves in a position of vulnerability. Now, 2 Samuel 11:2 says this, now when evening came, David arose from his bed. Now, some people might think when they read that or hear that first time that there's a typo. When morning came, he arose from his bed. No, that's not what it says. It's when evening came, he arose from his bed. What does that mean? He was sleeping during the afternoon. Now that's starting to sound like idleness to me. Why would he be sleeping in the afternoon?
Because he didn't have football.
Could it be maybe he'd stayed up most of the night? If he stayed up most of the night, what was he doing? You begin to see concerns. So he rose from his bed, and he walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, this is Jerusalem. And if you, in the time of David, and if you look carefully at this picture, I tried to put it where we could see it the easiest. It's kind of terraced. It starts up high here and then is terraced down. And the king's house is up here. So the king's house, for the most part, would have been the tallest structure at the time since the temple hadn't been built yet. And you could see over most of the city. And we've got to look at the wording of this passage, though, because this is where the sin starts, and we need to see, identify exactly when it starts and what is going on. So he arose from his bed. Now, rising from his bed, has he committed a sin?
No.
And he's walked around the roof of the king's house. Has he committed a sin walking around the roof of his house? The roofs of houses of people in those days was the thing that they utilized. You know, our roofs are set to get rid of rain and snow, and they're pitched. You don't walk up on your roof usually. You may have a balcony off the side somewhere, but their roofs were flat. They didn't have a problem with rain, and they would utilize their roofs. Sometimes live up there, spend a lot of time up on the roof. It would be cooler in the roof many times at the end of the day. Now, from his roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, has he sinned yet? Now, how long does it take to notice that there's someone bathing and that it's female?
Depends on how good looking.
I think for the most part, it's just a glance. It doesn't take much more than that. That's female bathing. Now, the question then comes, what does he do next? Well, I would say, let's say he looks. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, do you remember when it talked about Abigail, it said she was beautiful? That's the word Yafar. This is a series of words in Hebrew, and I guess you could say, translate this, she was drop-dead gorgeous. Rarely does it ever say anything here. Also, the word yafar includes more necessarily than appearance, where here, this the limitation is completely just to appearance, the appearance of this woman. Now he's had a chance, he looks at her, and he can tell how beautiful she is. That's the mistake. That's not the mistake. That's the giving into temptation. It should have been when the first glance happened, woman bathing, look away. Avert your eyes. You know if a woman is bathing there, she's naked, you shouldn't be looking at her. But he didn't. He took the bait that someone had carefully planted and dangled in front of him like you dangle a worm in front of a fish. And he now has seen, and he's going on in this.
Doug, can I ask who planted the bait? Was that Satan that did that? I mean, this didn't have to happen in the timing of it all and such. But was, did God do it to see David obey, or did Satan
tempt him? Many times when there's temptation, God uses Satan. And I think Satan certainly would like to bring down this king. The king with a, oh, he's got a heart after your own heart? Let me show you what I can do to him. Now, there's a real simple law of physics that basically says this. If I can see Don, yes, unless he's blind, he can see me. Can Bathsheba know that she could be seen bathing where she was bathing? Absolutely, she could.
I think she could.
If David can see her, she knows that she you could see up there to see that he could see you. Now, whether she saw him looking at this time or not is not what I'm saying.
Okay. But she could.
But the question is, she could know that she could be seen at least by him. Why are you bathing out on your roof when you could be seen? No. To be seen. I think this is a two-way street here. Well, now I don't want to get too much in this. All I can do is get myself in trouble.
Too late.
You think I'm already too late? It may be that she wants that. Uriah's gone. And he's been out there for a while. In addition to that, are there not some women who just like to be seen? Kathy?
You know, I have a problem with, like, we know that kings have advisors. We know presidents have advisors to make them aware when they're in a danger of traps for men that way. And like John the Baptist, you know, people set up traps for men in power. And where were his advisors during this? Were they all four? I mean,
well, he was sleeping. And they're around because when he needed them, you see he's going to be able to summon them. Donna?
Yes.
Can we know, was that a custom to go on top of the roof to do your bathing?
Not necessarily. It was not. It is, if it's hot, it's something that people would like to do. But you have to properly cover yourself. And a woman who is obviously... David's been in that house a while, and obviously he goes out on the roof frequently, and he's never seen her before. So I think we ought to think about that. But let's look at verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. So now you see his people, his servants come up, and he sends and inquires about this woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, that's what's told to David. What should be the first part of that statement that goes through to his brain?
Wife.
What is wife sex with, not your wife? That's adultery. What's the penalty for adultery? Shouldn't that be serious? All right. What's the next part of that statement that should go immediately to his brain? Uriah the Hittite. Why is that? Because of David's mighty men. There were 37. One of them was Uriah the Hittite. Now, wait a second. What are these mighty men of David? These were the guys who started with David when he was in the cave in Adullam. These are the ones that grew together. They fought side by side. They slept next to each other in the field. They hunted together. They were together constantly. They were friends. They were insanely loyal to each other. Each one would give their life for the other. And he's going to steal this man's wife. Third thing that should have come to his mind immediately, Eliam. That's her father, isn't it? Yes. He was one of David's mighty men too. Now, the passage, we don't really have too much time to look at it. Usually what's going to happen is either it's going to end up with, that she's going to end up with you or she's going to end up with neither. But you've stolen something from him. And one of the things that is, I think, important here for us to understand, fortunately, Uriah never had to experience this. But adultery is such a deep, betraying hurt that you can't hardly imagine the pain that it brings unless you've experienced it. Not that you should experience it. I wouldn't want you to. But there are people like us in the room who have experienced it. And it is gut-searing. And David should know better than this. Did he not? You know, here, he didn't have need to have his own copy of the law. He knew what was going on here. And so he disregards all the things that were said here. And David, verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And the band, and when they had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to the house, to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. Now, sin always has consequences. Could it be maybe that you just get by with this one? And if you don't do any more, then you'll be okay. No. Sin always has consequences. And now it's important to see how David's going to react. Then David sent to Joab saying, send Uriah the Hittite. And what I'm going to do, let's think this through. He brings Uriah back. And he says, give me a report on the war and what's happening, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Go down to your home. And then do you think has already talked to Bathsheba? You make sure. Yeah. But Uriah won't even go in the house. He sleeps in the on the porch of his house. Now, why would he do that? No, I don't think he knows.
Because his men are out there fighting.
Look at what he says here. And David's going to call him back in and say, you know, what was the deal? And look in verse 11. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. How do you think that felt in David's heart as those words plummeted down into his soul? What have I been doing? Well, they're out there like that. That's where I should be. So he's tried to cover up the sin. It didn't work. What's he going to do now? Well, let's get him drunk. So you'll see in verse 13, now David called him and he ate and drank before him and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servant, but he did not go down to his house. So David tried again. Even though he was inebriated, Uriah said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so in the morning, he prepares a letter, telling Joab what he wants him to do. He gives it to Uriah to carry to Joab. And it says, put him out in the battle at the front lines and then have everybody withdraw. So he's out there by himself. And he gets killed. You know, you might even be able to hear David in his mind thinking, well, you know, I gave him two chances. And he messed up both times. So, you know, he's getting what he deserves. Now, throughout this entire situation, did we see once David going to God saying, what should I do?
No.
In effect, does David not think, is David trying to hide this sin?
Yeah.
Does he think he can hide it from God?
No way.
Well, maybe he thinks that.
He may think he's being wrong.
You're right. You would think. Yes, but he didn't go to God asking him what to do, but not dealing with sin. So, I want you to think about this. Is a murder worse than adultery? Some argue that it is. Others argue that it's not. Whatever the case, he's now participated. He deserves double condemnation. And what's God's penalty for either one of these sins? So let's look at, are these sins that he committed included in the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
This is a supreme law. What's the first commandment that David broke? Now, let's have a wait. I've heard adultery. How many think the first law he broke is adultery? I think it's number 7. Anybody voting for adultery? No one's voting for adultery. How many think thou shalt not murder? It's the first one. All right. What other one do you think he broke? How about, yes, ma'am? That would be number 10, wouldn't it? Let's see what it says in the Ten Commandments on number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant, female servant, etc. I shall not covet. That's the first commandment he broke. Second one he broke is in Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. And of course, the third one is you shall not murder. Interesting. First one he broke, covetousness. Many people don't think about that. Do you see what happened first? Something in his mind, I want that he has. And so I'm going to take it. Now, let's look at this for just a second before we finish. What we should notice that wrongdoing creates a downward spiral of sin and rebellion in our lives. We think we can do one and then we get away from it and it's fine. But no, it leads to a spiral that goes down and down and down. And the closer you get to the bottom of that spiral, the harder it is to get out of it. And we need to understand that. And what does this spiral do? Does it take away our salvation?
No.
But it separates our communion, our relationship with God. We lose that. We get separated from him. And David is clearly separated from him right now. And we're going to see the next time we gather, it's going to be some of the effects of that. But David is now getting separated from God. And I want you to see how that works. David could have chosen at any time to stop, but he did not. And sin will continue to bring us down. And the longer we remain in its clutches, the more difficult and costly it becomes to extricate ourselves. Now, that's the lesson here. When I first wrote this lesson, I thought, well, that's the end for now. And I said to myself, wait a second. How can we stop with not being able to extricate ourselves as David was? How does one extricate ourselves from sin? I'm going to share with you six principles that we need to do. I guess I should be doing it like that. Six that I want you to see that we need to look at some of them you may think a little humorous, but no, they're very, very important. Number one, we need to confess to God the wrong that we have done and ask for his power of repentance. Repentance, a change of attitude that results in a change of action. We need to confess. What does confession mean? It means agreeing with God concerning that the thing we did was wrong. But there's a connotation to that thinking. If it's wrong, we're not going to do it anymore. That is the attitude of repentance. And we need to understand how that fits together. We confess it's wrong. I've told you this example 100 times, but I can remember one time I was talking to a senior partner in a law firm I worked at, and I told him, you know, Phil, those cigarettes are going to kill you. He said, you know, I've been thinking about quitting. And he reached into his, pulls out his pack and says, here, you take them, I'm going to stop. And I said, okay. I started to walk out and turn away. Wait a second. Maybe you better give me that carton in your lower drawer too. He said, get out of my office. Had he really repented? No. You begin to see. Now, the next thing is resolve to make things right, not just fix things up. Resolve to make things right, not just fix things up. David, good at trying to fix things. Third, ask God in earnest prayer to help you to be aware of and to stay away from situations, places, and people that may tempt you. When you resolve to stop this cycle and to get out, Satan is going to bombard you. You got to stay away from persons. Some of you can think in your lives, and you shared with me, you know, if I'm around that person, I'm in trouble because she'll lead me the wrong way or he'll cause me to do the wrong thing. Places that you go, well, you just can't go to those places anymore. Circumstances that you could put yourself in, you've got to stay away from those situations. Fourth, you start memorizing God's word. Memorize passages of God's word that you can, at a moment's notice, recall. You got to have it there because some people say, well, if I know where it is in the Bible. Do you think Satan's coming after you when you got a Bible handy?
No,
he's going to wait till you don't. Now, memorize two types of verses. Number one, you should probably memorize some verses that speak to that specific issue. If you're having trouble with lust, then lust. If you're having trouble with lying, then lying. If you're having trouble with loss of temper, then loss of temper. Also, though, on who and what God is. Verses like that and the promises that he has made to you. Those are promises that are types of verses we need to have available and that you can use, and you can say them and personalize them to yourself as you're saying them. Now, what do I mean by that, personalize them to yourself? One of my favorite passages is Isaiah 41:10. You've heard me say it a number of times. But it's, I can take it and I can say, Doug, do not fear because he is with you. Doug, don't look anxiously about yourself. You know he is your God. Doug, he's going to strengthen you. Surely, Doug, he's going to help you. Doug, you know he will uphold you with your righteous right hand. So I've taken the verse and I've personalized it to me. And when you start doing that, that makes a tremendous difference. That is one of your best weapons to fight temptation. What if David, as he's walking around that roof and he sees her, a woman bathing, immediately looks away and he says, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I need you to be my strength and my redeemer. Would that not maybe change something here in history? Absolutely, it would have. Now, what's the fifth thing that I'm going to suggest you do? Find another believer whom you can trust and whom will help to hold you accountable, especially in your areas of weakness. Find another believer who can help hold you accountable. Now, when you're looking for someone like that, you have to find one that you can trust implicitly. that person can never tell things that you tell others. When a person knows your weaknesses, your worst weaknesses, they can hurt you more than anybody else. So you have to be able to trust them, but you find one who was willing to be an accountability partner. You have something of great value. Now, a final one is one some of you may start out thinking it's humorous, but I'm going to tell you, when the temptation comes, if you start to sing, and you start to sing, maybe you have to be singing to yourself because of the situation you're in, but if not, you can sing out loud, and you sing a song that's repeatable and praises God. I can remember when I first taught my sons this concept, and they gave them this tool, and neither one of them are particularly good at singing. I probably inherited that from me. But be that as it may, I was walking down the hall one day, and I heard coming out of Brooks's room, he was singing, "I have the joy, 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 joy down in my..." I said, "He never..." And then I got it. Went into my room, and I started praying for him. And later, he said, "You know, Dad, that singing, it really works." So I have my song. You need to find you a song. Just, I would say one, because you want it to be able to come right to your memory as soon as you got to be able to have it. Now, let me tell you, when I was a kid, I used to watch Westerns. And I thought it was especially cool. The guy didn't wear just one gun on his hip. He wore two. And he could pull it out and fire with both guns at the same time and hit the targets with both of them. You need to be exactly like that. On your right side is the verses that you've memorized that you can pull out and immediately fire off. And on the left side is the song that you can pull out of that holster and immediately start singing to Satan. And that will change everything in the area of temptation. I can assure you these techniques work when you're empowered by God. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we can spend together today. I hope that I haven't pulled any scabs off old wounds for people. But if so, help them to know that you are willing to help them to heal. In the same way, Father, help us to understand the importance of dealing with temptation. That we can't think that we can stand in the face of it. That we need to extricate ourselves as soon as we recognize it. Help us to be strong and observant in recognizing the coming of temptation. Help us to find the right partner to help us pray and keep us accountable. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.